These pilgrims to this site will crawl on their hands and knees for about a quarter of a mile and then enter and light candles, one for every friend who has died, in hopes of reducing the amount of time that they will spend in purgatory. Every 12 years, a multitude of Hindus gather at the convergence of the Ganges and the Yamuna rivers. They make a six-week journey for the largest religious festival in the world. Naked holy men lead the parade into icy waters. And the people follow because one of their holy books declares they will go to heaven if they do. There's your ice bucket challenge. Right? Another book of theirs says even if they have committed 100 crimes, they will be forgiven as soon as they touch those waters. Interesting. I know of a book that says we can indeed be forgiven no matter what we've done, not because of some ritual, but because of a heavenly sacrifice. Jesus on the cross. Forgiven, not because we've stepped into some kind of water, but being plunged beneath the crimson flood of the blood of Jesus who died in our place. For these Hindus, along the shore, there are these shaving booths where every hair is removed from their body, including their eyebrows and their eyelashes. That terrifies me. I don't like things that close to my eye that aren't supposed to be there. So for somebody to come in with a razor going, I'm going to shave your eyebrow, your eyelids. No, thank you. No, thank you. But they gather all of this hair together and they throw it into the river because one of their books says for every hair that they throw in, they'll live 1,000,000 years in heaven. Some folks at this same festival will cut out their tongues, believing that if they sentence themselves to eternal silence, they will gain heavenly favor. Others will stare at the sun until they are blind to appease their gods. I see a lot of... No.
We need a new
leader. The book of Romans is an all-out assault on works-based religion. Even groups who call themselves Christian have fallen under this works-based idea. I think of the Mormon Church. I can't remember the address now, in the Book of Mormon, it says, you are saved by grace. Oh, that sounds good. After everything that you can do.
So it's based on me.
It's me. If everything that I have to do everything, and then I'm saved by grace. Well, that's not what God's word says at all. And the struggle that exists there, there's a conflict. There's a contradiction. The conflict falls in a couple of places in Scripture which says don't add to it or take away from it. Right? When you add to it, which is what the Mormon Church has done, then you run into a contradiction. Because Paul states you are saved by grace. Well, those words agree. Paul says through faith compared to you're saved by grace after everything that you've done. We can't do enough. We can't do enough. We can't work hard enough. We can't do enough good deeds in order to earn God's favor. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. We're going to touch base. We're going to touch on that. Just to see what's going on. The Jews that Paul dealt with thought there were two things it took to get into heaven. the outward mark of circumcision and obedience to the Old Testament law. They believed the moment an 8-day-old child was circumcised, it was automatic that that child would get into heaven, regardless of what that child believed or what that child did with their life. And they thought keeping the law somehow played a role as well. Well, Paul uses chronology to disprove this idea. And I don't know how many times I've read the story of Abraham, but every time I've overlooked this. So we're going to see something interesting today. Maybe you've overlooked it before too. But there's something interesting in the story of Abraham that really stands out against works-based religion. He asks, "When was your father Abraham justified or saved? And when was he circumcised?" Think about that, okay? I want that, and just plant that in your head for just a moment. And it's the example of Abraham who Paul uses to teach about how we get our righteousness. And we see this righteousness in three ways, okay? And this is what we're going to do, our outline today. If you're taking notes, we have righteousness through faith. We're righteous through faith, righteous through fellowship, and righteous through following. Now, when I say those three things, okay, specifically the fellowship and the following, we don't become righteous because we have fellowship. We don't become righteous because we follow. We become righteous through faith. That is where our righteousness comes from. The other two, just to give you a short synopsis of what we're going to talk about, the other two are demonstrations of our faith. Okay, that's how we see our faith played out. All right, so we're dealing with 25 verses today. The entirety of chapter 4 of Romans. So, here we go, starting in verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Amen. Amen. Oh. Verse 11. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Wow.
Paul writes difficult things.
He does. He does write difficult things. And that's a good thing. Hard is good. It builds character. So our first thing that we're going to look at today is righteous through faith. So I'm going to, I kind of want to rephrase this a little bit, the first couple of verses here. And humanly speaking, Abraham was the founder of the Jewish nation. If someone were to ask Abraham about being saved by faith, would it be because of Abraham's good deeds that God accepted him? If so, then Abraham would have something to brag about. Look at me. Abraham could say, I've done good things. Look, I left my home. I left my family. When God said, get up and go, I got up and went. I didn't know where I was going, but I went. I started on this journey. I've done all sorts of good things. Look at all this livestock I had. I have, and look, I even rescued Lot. Right? I made the king of Salem happy, and I got a blessing from him. Man, that's some stuff to boast about, right? I'm not sure that, you know, he should or could boast about lying about Sarah being his wife or not. That caused a lot of problems for them. You know, he didn't do it just once. So if his righteousness would be counted by works, then maybe lying about his wife would count against him and tip the scales toward unrighteousness. From God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for boasting, and neither do we. Here in Romans 4, verse 3, Paul asked the same question that I think we should all ask whenever we're confronted with a question of doctrine, morality, ethics, or faith. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? In this case, Paul flips us back to Genesis 15. And go and roll back to Genesis 15. That's a long way back. That's quite a few pages. Genesis 15 is where Paul goes to when he says, what does the Scripture say? And here Abraham is having a conversation with God. And he's saying in the first couple verses of chapter 15, he's like, look, I don't have any kids. So this dude, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to be my heir. Lord, what are you going to do about this? The Lord basically says, don't worry about it. This guy ain't going to be your heir. Because, you know, God's from southern Missouri. So he uses words like ain't. Then God says, all right, Abraham, I have an idea. Let's go take a walk. Let's take a walk. They go outside. And God says, Abraham, I want you to look up. Just look up. If you can, count the stars. I imagine Abraham going, all right, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, wait, did I get that one? Oh, 1, 2, 3. And God says, look, that's how many offspring you're going to end up with. Then we see what Paul is quoting here in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous because of belief. Right? We've already seen what the argument that Paul makes here about chronology, but I want you to store that in your brain for just a moment. Because I want to touch on something with that, but not quite yet. This is a pretty staggering promise that God has made to Abraham. Right? Abraham's an old dude. And God's saying, this is how many offspring you're going to have. Imagine Abraham going, all right, I believe you. I do, I really do. I believe you. I believe you. I know in the tone of my voice sounds like I don't, but Lord, I do believe you. Paul is able to show quite clearly from the Old Testament that Abraham's acceptance with God came through faith, not any works. Although some of his works were pretty exemplary. Far from being the cause of his acceptance with God, Abraham's lifestyle was the result of his acceptance by God. God didn't declare Abraham righteous because he was so good, but rather Abraham lived a good life because God had freely justified him by faith. The logic of all this can be kind of hard for our Western minds to follow, so it's encouraging to discover that the Greek word for counted, and I'm going to mess up the pronunciation of this, is logizomai.
There you go.
Logizomai. Which, besides having obvious connections with our English word logic, means to place to someone's account. God, out of grace, determines to make righteousness available to those who will humbly accept it by faith. Back in Romans 4. In verse 5, Paul gives a great precursor to what he's going to teach in chapter 6. Basically, here Paul says, if you work, you get paid. So anything that you receive after any work that you have done is something that is just simply due to you. It is your wages. It's something that you have earned. It's not a gift. It's what's due to you because of the work that you've done. And remember Isaiah 64, 6. We see that our righteous works are a filthy rag or a polluted garment. Anything we do to attempt to push our own righteousness is in fact hypocritical and not righteousness. It is because of the righteousness we receive in Christ that we can do works of righteousness. Then in verses 10 through 12, there's this interesting thought that I mentioned just a little bit ago. Let's look at these for just a moment. Verses 10 through 12. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, I hope maybe you kept your finger in Genesis 15, because I want you to flip back to Genesis 15. So back in Genesis 15, verse 6, we see, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Okay, let's skim. Let's keep looking down. Okay, we got Sarah, Abram's wife. He didn't have any kids. Moving on down. Okay, now we're in chapter 17. Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless." Okay, let's go down. Chapter 17, verse 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." It's not until after Isaac is promised, when Abraham is 99 years old, that Abraham is actually circumcised. Interesting. So what God is saying here is that it isn't circumcision that brings about righteousness. Circumcision is simply a sign, a symbol of the covenant, showing that a person is part of the group covered by the covenant. Abraham, and therefore Israel, didn't obtain righteousness through the act of circumcision. The righteousness came from faith. And the circumcision was this visual representation of being set apart by faith. Does that sound familiar? Good, I hope so. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we see these words: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of sin from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's this correlation with baptism. Baptism being a symbol of the faith that we have in Jesus. And then we look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, while you're flipping there, Peter's giving a sermon. And verses 37 to 41, after, you know, as Peter's going through his sermon, they had some interaction, Q&A time. Starting verse 37, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Excuse me. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, Abraham had a promise too, right? All of these, you can't count them, but that's how many kids you're going to have. That's how many offspring you're going to have. There's a promise there. "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Peter's talking about salvation, and then he's talking about sort of a formula, if you will, if you like math, for salvation. If we look closely at what Peter is saying here, we can see the parallel to circumcision. The key to what we see in Acts chapter 2 is the interpretation of one word, and it's the word "for." Okay, in the English it's "for." In the Greek it's "eis," E-I-S. It's there in verse 38. In the context, this word means "because of." Because of. So Peter's saying, repent. And then be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. It isn't the baptism which gives us forgiveness of sin. Rather, baptism is just like circumcision, as we see in Genesis 15 and 17 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. It is a sign of the covenant. Righteousness is imputed upon us by faith, not by any work of us obtaining the sign of the covenant. Tomorrow, Rebecca and I will celebrate 24 years of being married. She's put up with me that long. Can you believe that? I can't. But we each have a ring. Okay? And this ring was given as part of the ceremony that we celebrated that day 24 years ago. I don't have to wear this to be married. Whether or not I wear this does not change the fact I'm married. Okay? When I took it off just now to use it as an illustration, when I take it off 3 days a week for Taekwondo, doesn't change that I'm married.
That's right.
We didn't even have to give each other the ring. It didn't have to happen. But it was part of the tradition, part of the ceremony of our marriage. And it's a sign. It is a symbol that we're married. It doesn't make us married. It's a symbol of it, just like baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is a sign that shows we're saved. Circumcision didn't save Abraham. Circumcision was the sign that Abraham was saved.
Amen.
It's a sign of the covenant, so therefore it is worn. It's a public example, a public display of what's going on. The second point is righteous through fellowship. You know, God's not interested in a man's circumcision, but in whether or not he is a man of faith. There are, in the divine way of looking at things, uncircumcised believers and circumcised unbelievers. In the church, there are unbaptized believers and baptized unbelievers. The former are justified, the latter are not. In a similar passage in Galatians, Paul stated that the law was given to Moses 430 years after Abraham had been justified by faith. And therefore, neither Abraham nor anybody else would ever be justified by keeping the law, but only by believing unto righteousness. In fact, Paul says bluntly, the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He adds that the law brings about wrath. These truths, when applied, lead to the discovery that there is one thing God is looking for in this confused and convoluted world of human religion, tradition, and culture. There is a broken fellowship between man and God. And God wants that fellowship restored. This restoration of fellowship isn't accomplished through the law. Paul says it comes through righteousness of faith. In verse 15, Paul is pointing to the law as being the thing which points us to our need for salvation. Our need to have fellowship with God restored. The law tells us what we're doing that breaks our fellowship with God. One scholar notes, if inheritance of the promise comes to those who live by law, then faith is emptied of value and the promise has effectively been put out of operation. As soon as a promise is hedged about with conditional elements, it loses its value. Particularly is this true of the law because of its inflexible character. As Paul puts it, the law brings about wrath. To make the promise conditional on observing the law would pit the God of grace against the God of judgment. an intolerable impasse. Where there is no law, there might be sin, but there's no transgression. In case the promise had been conditioned by law keeping, the human inability to observe the law with complete fidelity would have occasioned disobedience and consequently the operation of wrath, resulting in a forfeiture of that which was promised. So the promise belongs to faith and grace. We see Paul using these words in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, to be saved from God's wrath, which falls on all who break the law. We must have faith. And in having that faith, we are shown grace. I think I need to emphasize something here. Faith in and of itself is not enough. Not just faith. And maybe you're going, wait, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I can have faith in a lot of things. It's the object of our faith that is important. I can have faith in the weather. It's not going to do anything for me. In fact, my faith in the weather was really put in question Friday morning.
We got cold.
When, you know, I get up in the morning and I pull my phone out to look at the weather to see, you know, which coat do I need to put on to take the dog out.
Snowing.
And I'm looking at the radar and everything looks clear. That's a little bit nippy, no big deal. And I open the door and it's snowing. And I pull my phone out again and go,
what the world?
It's not there. But it's happening. Yeah, faith in the weather doesn't do much good. I can have faith in the workmanship of the people who built this platform. And hopefully that faith pays off and I don't fall through to the basement. I haven't yet. But in that, those articles of faith, the things that I have faith in, at the end of the day, really don't do anything. I can have faith in Allah. But in that, I won't be saved from God's wrath. I can have faith in my works. But in those, I won't be saved from God's wrath. God lays out quite simply what the object of our faith must be in order to be saved from God's wrath. The object of our faith is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ alone. Amen. It is only by placing our faith in Jesus that we can be saved from God's wrath and have our fellowship with the Father restored. So we've seen righteous through faith, righteous through fellowship. Now we have righteous through following. When it comes to the subject of faith, it's amazing how vague people can become. And we've already touched on this a little bit, but I'm going to expand on it some more. To have a lot of faith is applauded. And the need for more faith is often expressed. People have strong faith. Those are ones who are revered. Those of another faith are often distrusted. And all these common expressions of contemporary understanding of faith, there's one major misunderstanding. And as I've said, the object of faith is what really matters more than anything else. Some folks who have a strong faith in thin ice never lived to tell the tale, but they died by faith. Others who had weak faith in thick ice were as safe as if they stood on concrete. I don't have faith in ice. I've talked to our neighbor and he's an ice fisherman, and I said, look, you can guarantee me that lake is frozen from the surface all the way down to the bottom. I'm not walking on it.
No, thank you.
Ah. But then there's not faith focused in the right direction. Walking on ice to count as walking on water. Then the faith is in the ice. Abraham's faith isn't exemplary because of its strength or because of his lack of it, but because the object of his faith was the Lord. Through the years, people of faith in their own abilities have perished. Men and women who believed implicitly that God was dead found out that they were quite wrong. Their faith was sincere, but they were sincerely incorrect. This is not to suggest that faith should be unintelligent. People all around Abraham believed in something, probably as fervently as he believed in God. But, of course, their experience was limited, not because of their faith, but because of the limitations of that in which they believed. You can have a false belief, and you can be justified in having your false belief. And by using the word justified, I don't mean justification as we see in Scripture. But you can be taught something for so long that you believe it to be true, even though it's a lie. Right? And you can be justified in believing that that thing is true because you had been taught this for so long. So you have a justified false belief. It's an interesting philosophical concept, but it is possible. Belief sometimes is nothing more than empty superstition. Or as Michael Scott says in The Office, I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious. Intelligent faith knows intimately that which it believes. We can also note that Abraham's faith was expressed by a hope which believed contrary to hope. When we talk about hope, we often convey a sense of hopelessness and despair or desperation. We hope somebody's going to show up or something's going to happen, but we have no real grounds for such hope. Abraham, naturally speaking, had no basis for believing that he would, in his old age, become the father of one person, much less an entire nation or many nations. Frankly, it was a hopeless situation. Nevertheless, he believed in hope. His hope was rooted in God and God's word. And therefore, it had a ring of confidence rather than a touch of desperation. His faith was confidence in the Lord. As Christians, Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. This is part of our righteousness. James writes that without doing works, because of our faith, then our faith is dead. While we don't receive righteousness because of our works, if we aren't doing good works, are we really righteous? Our righteousness is seen in our taking up our cross every single day and following Jesus. The things we do are to reflect the grace and the mercy that we receive through our faith in Jesus. That which we have received through Jesus, that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness, that forbearance, we ought to pass that on to others. We should be showing others grace and mercy and point them to the source where we got it from so they can receive it beyond measure. Paul says, as I follow Christ, follow me. We need to pass these things on to others in our works of righteousness. Not acting self-righteous or holier than thou, but rather doing good things in light of our fellowship with our Creator. I think that's what we see taught in Scripture. If you are not yet a believer, meaning you have not repented of your sin and you have not placed your faith in Jesus, and don't delay another moment. Let today be the day that you commit your life to Jesus. Have your fellowship with the Father restored. Question. Has your biological father let you down? Yeah. Mine did. He ran away. I didn't talk to him until I was 30. Has your, if you have a stepfather, has he let you down? Yeah. I'm there. For a while, it was hard for me to understand God as a father because I've had two men to play the role of a father in my life who have let me down. Last thing I need is a third one. But giving my life to Jesus and seeing God as Father. And a caveat, the man who raised me, who has served as Father, while he has let me down in a lot of ways throughout my life, he did a thing he didn't have to do. And he stepped in and played that role that he didn't have to play. And he did a great job. He just screwed up along the way like we all do. But then seeing God as Father, and a Father who is not ever going to let you down. Such a powerful thing. Such a powerful thing. And shows love in a way that no human being ever could. None of us are willingly going to put our own child up as sacrifice for someone who can't stand us. None of us will. Jesus says, there is no greater love than a man who would lay down his life for his friends. Which is crazy to think about. That is a pretty loving thing for a man to walk up to his friend and say, look, I'm going to die for you today. If there is no greater love than that from a human perspective, think about what Jesus did for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He died for the salvation of those who are opposed to him. Wow. And that doesn't mean that just because Jesus died for them, their sins are automatically forgiven and they get to go to heaven because Jesus died. No, there is this belief in Jesus that is required. Jesus talks about it. You have to believe in me. That's how this works. You place your trust in me, and then my righteousness is put upon you. And that is the work of the Father. The good, good Father. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we do. It's all about who God is and the work that he has done. It's all about the work that he has done and who God is. If you don't have that relationship with the Lord restored, let today be the day that you make that step to have that relationship restored and receive the grace and mercy that the Lord has available on the table for you. All you got to do is take it. Just take it. I don't remember the address, but the Lord says, I offer to you life or death. Please choose life. Let's pray.
Father, you are awesome. We look at your word and we realize that we're not awesome, but Lord, you are. We thank you for the example of Abraham. And we thank you that as we look to what took place in Abraham's life, that we receive righteousness in the same way that Abraham did, Lord, that we receive it because of faith. And we thank that you've made it possible to have our relationship with you restored through the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you that we can follow him and show that righteousness that we receive from Jesus. We can show that through the works that you have predestined for us to do. And Lord, if anyone who's listening to this later, or anyone who's here that doesn't know you personally, who has not made that decision to make Jesus Lord of their life, that today would be the day that they do that, that they would reach out to someone, talk to someone, surrender their life to Jesus today. Lord, we know that we live in a lost and dying world, Lord, a world that needs Jesus. And give us those opportunities, Lord, that we would be bold in our faith and that we would share the truth of your gospel with them. God, touch our hearts. Open our eyes to see you. Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.